In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, I want to read the first five verses of that great book of God's Word. This, of course, is the last chapter from the last book of the book of the Bible, of the New Testament, and the whole 66 books of the Bible. This is the last chapter, last word. I begin at verse 1, John's words. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we're mindful of that awesome day just described by John. We are so frail in our sinfulness, yet we're amazed at your grace and what you've done through us and maturing us and are maturing us, Lord, and you're drawing others, Lord, who right now are looking to you as the one who might be the author and perfecter of their faith. Lord, would you give them insight today to see their need for you? Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity now to draw near to you through your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue our study this morning through a consideration of the beatific vision, or the beautiful vision of seeing the face of Jesus Christ. But before we do that, I want to look at a number of reasons why this study. First of all, by way of review, to necessarily give us a biblical balance to the previous five messages on hell. To counter that, we want to encourage all who know Christ here this morning to consider what awaits them when they depart from this world. It behooves us to think often of heaven. It's a calling in our life. Heaven is our true home. We're passing through. And we ought to consider that. But also, there's a third reason why we're taking up this study today as well, and that is to expose the prevalent lack of heavenly mindedness, not just in our own lives, but in the Christian culture of our day, and how they view future things. It's sensationalistic in its thinking, and it is a misunderstanding, I think, of the doctrine of last things. What do I mean by the doctrine of last things? Well, there's five areas that are covered in that doctrine that's historically been these five things. Number one, when you consider the doctrine of last things, we consider our responsibility to know God. Secondly, we study the doctrine of death and dying. But we have to remind ourselves in such a study that death is simply a reminder that this is not our home and that sin has cursed this world. But this morning I want to focus again on the third part, and that is the reminder also that the day of judgment, the doctrine of hell, and the doctrine of heaven all need to be taken together, but especially this biblical balance needs to be aimed at to help us go forward in our maturity as believers. Heaven, then, ought to be a subject that we increasingly are drawn to meditate upon and focus as an important subject, not just because we're believers, but also because as we grow older, we're closer to seeing the beatific vision. But again, we need to watch out for the imbalance that comes when sensationalistic considerations begin to dominate. Should we all be concerned when Christ is coming again? We know He's coming. We know He's coming bodily. We know we need to be ready to see Him. And we know also what we've been seeing in our study thus far, we've been seeing that to have His righteousness is to be ready. And to go beyond that and to get much more detailed and try to create a stargazing, a forecasting, and trying to figure out when He might be coming exactly, when we know He's coming and He's coming soon. But if we go by a New Testament chronology, we saw that John, the same writer of Revelation, John said in his time, 2,000 years ago, that it was the last hour, even then. So it's a calling to not be crippled by the propagation of today's Christianity, which pulls us away from the clear doctrines with previous generations emphasize a meditation and the study of the subject of heaven, and also a serious, sober analysis of hell. We've already done hell, and thank goodness we're moving now to our second message on heaven. In fact, Jesus reminds us of this potential imbalance. And that's why He said, notice in the book of Acts, chapter 1, to me, one of the clearest passages, I think, that should help us keep reminding us ourselves of this important need to fight back against potential imbalance. He said this in this area of eschatology. Notice chapter 1, Acts, verses 6 to 8. So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times, epochs, or seasons that the Father has fixed in His sovereignty by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even unto the ends of the earth." What He's doing is He's correcting the sensationalistic tendency of stargazing by the apostles, those closest to Him who He's discipling, He's maturing. And they want to know when this kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. They want details. And so they ask the Lord. In other words, we want to get after it, Lord, seeking first this answer. And He says, that's God's business. It's not, look at verse again, verse 7. "It's not for you to know times or seasons." Detailed, persnickety, detailed about all His end times coming. When is He coming? It's not for you to know all the details and create prophetic charts trying to figure out when. To such an extent, the meditation upon heaven takes a back seat. I mean, it's just not as exciting when you're trying to figure out who might be the Antichrist today and they're wondering where and who he is and where he might be right now and when he might appear. That's not as exciting. I mean, that's more exciting than focusing on heaven. I'm going to show you in the remaining three messages after today why we ought to be keenly focused upon the beatific vision, minds that are focused on Jesus Christ and meditating upon our future home. So he continues then, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. God the Father has fixed it, set in stone. It will happen by his own authority. And then what should be our posture? Here it is, verse 8. Coming to know Christ, and when we know Christ, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Why? Why is that to be the contrast of the focus? It says here, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even unto the end of the earth. In other words, world missions. What is the chief end? It's the gospel to the nations, beginning here in Laurel, Mississippi, and then the Judeo-Samaria, Mississippi itself, Jackson, from here to there and beyond, the southeast, and then our nation, then to the ends of the earth. That is the focus. That is the balance. We ought to study, for example, the book of Revelation. It's a great blessing for all who study any portion of God's word. But that can't be all the imagery there to mean our main focus. What's it mean? It's to the ends of the earth. Even in Revelation, notice in chapter 5, you see the emphasis within this highly focused eschatological book. Even they even focus on world missions. Look at Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom. Who's the kingdom? Those whom he's converted. What is the kingdom of God? It's the rule of God through the word of God, which we have. We're in the kingdom. Jesus said in John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Then he said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. What kingdom is he talking about? The kingdom of God, being born again, entering into new life in Christ, proclaiming that message to the ends of the earth, and we shall reign. We're a kingdom of priests to our God. We have access to God, and we shall reign on the earth, ultimately, which we'll be talking about that in weeks ahead. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and following, and it says, and this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. Notice again the globalism. Every nation from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We see those two passages, particularly in that tremendously prophetic book of Revelation, proclaiming about the end of history, and yet we see that as a clear response to what Jesus said, and even to the ends of the earth. The Bible also is concerned about getting caught up in morbid discussions of such a point where you divide with brothers and sisters in Christ over the details of end times. For example, 1 Timothy 6, 3-6. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is, I just read the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 1:6-8. If he does not agree with the words of sound words, the healthy words of Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, etc., etc. So there's a concern. There's a concern that we can be caught and derailed, caught off guard from focusing on our true home of heaven, glory, heavenly glory, seeing his face, being with Christ, serving and worshiping him forevermore in sinless bodies. In the company, as Hebrews says, of righteous men and women made perfect. Again, I'm not saying here the study of prophecy is worthless. Of course not. It's important. It's scriptural. In fact, here's a classic text. Go with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Notice in verses 9 and 10. And the angel said to me, says John, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's a reminder here again. We have a position. We study. We study God's word. We are ready to see Christ coming. We're ready because we have his righteousness. We're seeking to worship him in spirit and truth. We're also stepping back and focusing on our rest in Jesus Christ. Our rest in our Lord's, the saints' everlasting rest. Rest from our labors, spiritual and physical, as we'll see in just a moment. Such studies, then, of Christ's return, his second comings, are important, but they're a means to the end. The end is heaven, our true home. That's the end. The means to the end are these things which we can discuss, and Bibles open, be gracious to one another, and agree to disagree sometimes, or we're grown deeper in our walk with God. In the book of Hebrews, talks about, in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, this rest. So as we step back from last week now, this saints' everlasting rest. Look what it says here in Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. It says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. At conversion, we enter the rest of God, the saints' everlasting rest. Once we enter this rest in God, we always rest in God, everlastingly rest in God, as we are right with God and we are pleasing in his sight for the glory of his name. Have you ever thought about, as a believer, a repentant believer, a true believer, have you ever thought of the reality that God is pleased with you? He's pleased with you because of the blood of Jesus Christ covering you from head to toe. We are covered by the blood of Christ. We are pleasing to him. We are at rest with God. We've rested from our works as he did from his own. It's a Shabbat, a perpetual Shabbat of rest in God. An eternal rest in him. Last time we were together, we discovered also that this future rest is not only a physical rest but from our earthly labors, but also a spiritual rest. Think about this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor, is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Or how about this? Jesus said this. He said in John 16:33, in this world is much tribulation, but take care, I have overcome the world. In me you have rest before a fallen world, Jesus says. Rest in me. The apostles, particularly Luke, said this in Acts 14:22. He said, it's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations. Life has its challenges. We all know that. You've lived any type of length of time in this world. Great challenges, great sorrows, great difficulties. Yet in Christ, Trials perfect us and mature us and get our focus where it ought to be, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's go there for just a second, Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, notice here again in verses 1 and following, it says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder or author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God." Again, there's rest in Christ. Fix our eyes on Jesus, then rest in him. Rest from what? Bone weariness. To the bone of weariness in this world. What are some of these causes of our bone weariness? It says in Revelation 14, notice this, Revelation 14, verse 13, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." As we're laboring in Jesus Christ, there's this spiritual rest, of course, and there's a final rest when we depart this world. But this bone weariness that John talks about in John 14, 13 can be described this way. But first of all, by the evil trinity, the world system, your own flesh, and the devil, who's seeking to sift your mind like wheat, Luke 22, 31 and 32. So you have this constant battle and sifting, trying to sift your mind like wheat, trying to derail you from faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So it's the devil. Then your own flesh, you know, remaining sin, your own flesh is weak, and you must resist temptation and flee to Christ with repentance. And then the world system seeking to compress you. Young people, think about this. You know, all the things you hear from this pulpit on a regular basis in the classes you take and the homes you're being raised in is the world system. You're facing that eventually. And the challenges when you go off to school, off to college, the challenges of that system, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are going to bring the vice in on you. And if you're not walking with Jesus Christ, or if you've not known Christ by repentance through faith, you'll succumb to the great pressure of the world. But why would you do that? The answer to that is to repent now. Give your life to Christ. Live in the joy of the Lord, being at rest in the Lord. But also, some of the causes beside the world, the flesh, and the devil is persecution, challenges, all kinds of variations of persecution. We are persecuted here in different ways, but not like they were in the New Testament, and not like many places in the earth today, which are much more challenging throughout the world. But there's still, nevertheless, temptation we face every day. Disease, physical disease, death around us, suffering. We've seen all these things come against us, impress us, and yet we must rest in the Lord and look to Jesus during such times of great challenge like this. This bone weariness then leaves us. It does not leave us in a hopeless condition. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, it says, we are not like those who have no hope. Heaven's our home. We're not like those without hope. Hope in heaven. Hope in Christ. That's what's for us. In Revelation 19 and Revelation 22, taking those together, it shows us this rest that we have that continues and blesses us and moves us to maturity, and it reminds us of what we'll be doing in glory. And by the Lord's Day admonition in Revelation 1:10, it tells us, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And then Revelation 19, worship the Lord. Revelation 22, serve the Lord, you servants of the Lord. So what we see then, as we saw last time, as you put all that together, and we realize that right now in this room, as we gather, the Lord promises His special presence, Matthew 18, verse 20, to be with his gathered people, to strengthen their faith. And we're reminded again that what we're doing today, we'll be doing forever. The Lord's Day gathering all around the world with God's people, wherever that may be, whatever country, whatever locale, this gathering for corporate worship in local churches all around the world, what we're doing is we're knowingly engaging in practice for heaven. This is what we'll be doing in heaven, serving the Lord, worshiping the Lord on the perpetual Lord's Day in heaven. It's the company of righteous men made perfect, as I said that before. The Lord's Day is a practicing time as we worship God in spirit and truth. That's why it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent then to enter that rest and not fall off from that through a life of disobedience. Now, this brings us then to our topic this morning, particularly the beatific vision, the beautiful vision, the heaven of heaven, the face of God. This is what it's going to be like. Amazing. But first of all, there's a couple passages in Scripture I'll refer to. Under the Old Testament, remember, God told Moses, for man shall not see me and live. Obviously, this is different from the beatific vision. To see God, it means the essence of God while in a sinful body like Moses. Of course, no man can live, see God and live. That's what he's referring to. In John 1:18, John said, no one has ever seen God, the only God. He has made him known. Jesus, in his earthly appearance as a man and living for his Father to the glory of God, Jesus explained and revealed and made known the essence of God in his physical persona. When Jesus walked the earth, he explained him. He made him known. No one at that point had ever seen God. Now God became a man, walked in the flesh of a man, not sinful flesh, but Jesus Christ became a man. In fact, it says in John 8, verse 24, unless you believe I am, you perish in your sins. So the deity of Christ, believing that Christ is very God, a very God, is so important. Because if you don't believe that, you'll perish in your sins. If you do believe that, then you understand that Jesus has made him known. But we're going to go a step further here. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 11, verse 7 says this, the upright shall behold his face. So we're moving now toward this whole idea that what Jonathan Edwards called the beatific vision. The vision of God himself. And I want to look at three particular areas, not seeking to unfold Revelation 22, 1 to 5, verse by verse, but trying to take three angles on understanding this sight of God. The first one is this, the immediate communion with God. This is what happens at the beatific vision, the unhindered sight of God, and then thirdly, union with Christ. But the first one is this, I'll repeat Revelation 22, 3 and 4, it says this, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So there's the worship, there's the service, serving God and worship, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. What an amazing picture. The immediate communion with God. There's three things I want us to see in this first point that stand out particularly. The first of all is this. Our physical departure from this realm brings us to see this vision. Our having been perfectly conformed to the image of Christ follows. And then thirdly, our being received unto himself is so crucial. First of all, what happens is the beatific vision is there's a death, an immediate communion with God. An immediate communion with God. We saw this when Jesus promised the thief on the cross. He said, today, you will be with me in paradise. We saw from 2 Corinthians 12, that refers to, again, where where Paul was taken to the third heaven. The third heaven reminds us again here of this crucial point. So helpful for us to see this. Paradise is accessible. Where God himself and the angels are is where we'll be in the immediate presence of God. The immediate communion will take place with God. And this is a reality to the believer. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. To be absent from your body is to be present with the Lord. Remember, at death, our bodies stay in the grave until the great day of resurrection. But our spirit goes to be with God, either for judgment for unbelievers or, as a believer, the immediate presence of God. The immediate communion takes place with God. Why? Because we're perfectly conformed at that point. The final work is done of being conformed completely to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, that famous passage we know, the first verse, verse 28, is we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29, watch. And for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be, what's the chief end? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus Christ, again, he perfectly conforms us by this point. We're made perfectly right with God. So we depart this world. We're in the presence of God, immediate communion with God, and conformed we are at that point to the image of Christ. That's why we're able to be right there in God's proximity, seeing his face, worshiping him. Think of the loved ones we've known who now are now out of this world. Right now, what are they doing? They're worshiping God unhindered in a sinless realm. And they love it so. Sometimes people say, and I'll cover this in the weeks ahead, some people say, well, it's going to be kind of boring. I mean, what do I have, playing a harp behind a cloud? It's just kind of boring. We're all nice people and know it's sin, and it seems kind of boring. When you're a sinful person, that's how you think. But when you're without any influence of sin in your life, and you're perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ, in immediate communion with God, it's a realm, well, it's like Jonathan Edwards elsewhere said, it's the heaven of heaven to be in the proximity to God, face to face. This was a doctrine taught by the most faithful in church history. They sought to expound the scriptures and to keep reminding God's people that this is what awaited their loved ones. Remember, we live in a culture, in one sense, obviously very thankful. We live in a time in history where medicinal advances have taken place to such an extent to where the death rates are a lot less than what they used to be compared to 100 years ago, 150 years ago. But, you know, it wouldn't be unusual for a congregation our size in the next couple years to lose many of our brothers and sisters in Christ through things now that we have clear medicinal ways to respond to that would give us longer lives and better quality of life. But in days gone by, in recent days, recent 100 years ago, 150 years ago, we would see death almost every day around. Can you imagine what a sorrowful, grievous situation that would be? You see constant death, even amongst the saints of God. So what would they do? Would they comfort them and say, it's going to be okay as you're dying? We think we know where the Antichrist is. Or should we go, look at Jesus, look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You're about to see his face and to rest in him. What a reminder. So not just are we immediately departed in this realm, but also conformed to his image most completely. And then thirdly, we're, in this first part, we're receptive, received by him into this new realm. And what does it mean? Well, I want to give you something simple to grasp, I think. helpful. What happens at its salvation is this. You become saved in Christ. You're saved from your sins. And so you have, I could say through Ephesians 2, for example, for by grace you have been saved. It's a past tense. If you're a Christian here today, you've been saved. You were saved. But the Bible also talks about how the fact that we're being saved, 1 Corinthians 1:18, and we shall be saved. So this is three aspects. We are saved. We were saved. We're being saved. And we shall be saved. 1 Corinthians 3:15, we shall be saved. And many other passages too. So you have this threefold aspect of being received unto Christ himself. To be receptive, Christ receives us to himself, and there we are then in our complete salvation. In fact, it's unto the day of redemption. When is our salvation final? Before, how, now, and after? When, in Ephesians 4:30, our redemption draws nigh, and we're sealed in him for the day of redemption. It's a complete salvation, which reminds us then, although saved, we are being saved, and part of the being saved is that we are pursuing a life of maturity and growth. The evidence of this is, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's our mindset, and that's a complete salvation in which we are called to. Secondly, notice here, there's an unhindered sight of God. There's not only immediate communion with God, but there's an unhindered sight of God. In the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, listen to the language here in chapter 31, paragraph 1, it says this. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and in glory, waiting for the full redemption, Ephesians 4:30, of their bodies. What a beautiful picture of the unhindered sight of God for God's people put up by the Baptist Confession of 1689. But notice now how that fits so well with the next three passages I'm going to quote. Matthew 5:8. We've memorized this, I'm sure, in our Kingdom Seekers. Blessed are the pure in heart. Answer, for they shall see God. It's crucial in our seeking to live out the Christian life, especially in something like the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been through numerous times. It's amazing. Blessed or happy are the pure in heart, those pursuing moral purity, godliness, holiness of life. They shall see God. Remember one pastor years ago was saying he couldn't go by this particular part of his town on the way to his office. He had to go a detour, kind of a loop around. And someone asked him, why do you do that? You just go this way here, you'll get to work 10 minutes quicker. He said, because there's a woman outside every time I go by there. And the way she dresses, it messes my sanctification up for the rest of the day. So, and they said, well, you're saved by grace. I mean, no one's perfect. And he said, the Bible says, blessed are the pure in the heart, for they shall see God. I want to see God. So I'm not going to keep going to the place that keeps making me stumble. I'm going to guard my eyes and fix my eyes straight ahead on Jesus. I want to see God, he said. See, the motivation to see God is a holy motivation. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. There it is again. The full orbed understanding of seeing him for our eyes. And then Hebrews 12, verse 14, tells us how to live out our lives. But what is this kind of thinking, this kind of view of the future of eschatology, what should it do in changing us in our focus and our focus on holiness? And it says here in Hebrews 2, 12, 14, pursue peace with all men and the holiness or the sanctification. Well, why is it so important? Without which, no one will see the Lord. No one's going to see the Lord who lives a life of continual debauchery, doesn't fight sin, doesn't repent of sin, doesn't run from temptation, but continually succumbs to temptation and is not bothered about it, not losing sleep about it. What do you do with someone who says, yeah, I know, no one's perfect? Do you ever fight the thought-life battle? You try to captivate your thoughts to the obedience of Christ? Are you demeaning and playing, making it light, what you look at on the internet? What's going on here? Pursue peace and the sanctification without which no one's going to see the Lord. You can't say, well, Jesus knows no one's perfect, and I'm not concerned about it. What he's concerned about, what he produces in his people, is a life that longs for holiness, longs for obedience, and when it sins, repents of it, and resists it, and makes choices like that pastor I just mentioned, taking a different way to work that he felt would help his sanctification. So the unhindered sight of God. Think about that. Unhindered. The unhindered sight of God. Nothing to push it out of the way. There it is, the immediate presence of God, the sight of God, the face of God is what awaits us, an unhindered sight. Again, in John, we see John comment, in fact, in John 17, 24, this is becoming, I hate to say this because I love all of God's word, but there are certain passages that become more precious to me as the years go on in my faith. Look at this passage here in John 17, verse 24. This is Jesus in the high priestly prayer, and he's pouring out his heart before his Father, and just taking in to light and what we've been talking about in the beatific vision. Now watch what he says here in verse 24, John 17. Father, I desire. So Jesus desires this. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, that's everyone who will believe, that's the elect, that's those who predestined unto faith in Christ, all whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. Why? Because you love me before the foundation of the world. Is that beautiful? What a powerful text to meditate and memorize. Young people, meditate on that passage. Saints of God, do this. Richard Baxter, the Puritan who wrote the book I talked about last time, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Amazing. Remember I was telling you about it. In this particular book I've got, it's got double folio pages of type that I had to, my 300 reading glasses can't even, I can barely see it, barely open it up and see it. And looking at that, and then there's like four volumes this thick. And the one volume, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, is amazing. It's the same Richard Baxter who wrote that, said this about John 17, 24. He said this. I would not for all the world have this text ever taken out of the Bible. Don't give me a Bible without that passage in it. Give me my Bible, and that verse had better be in it. Why? I mean, think of the theology. Let me say it one more time. Father, this is Jesus praying to his Father. I desire, what the Son of God desire. What does the Son of God desire? Here it is. I desire that they also whom you have given me, my sheep, the people you've given me, oh God, from your love before the foundation of the world. Oh, that they may be with me where I am. Jesus wants us with him where he is, in the immediate proximity to him. He says, to see my glory, that's why, that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. So powerful. In 1 Peter 1:8, I love this, it says this, and though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. Isn't that amazing? I've never seen Jesus with my naked eye. I've seen him, though, with the eye of faith given me. When my faith at conversion became sight, I saw Christ in that sense, of course. But he says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Does that describe your faith? Inexpressible? Such a love for Christ? You don't get it looking for the Antichrist. You get it by meditating upon the gospel, meditating upon the Son of God and his finished work, meditating upon the beautiful picture of being with Christ forevermore. And that brings us to our third point, the treasure of our union with Christ. There's so many passages, and I won't wear you out with any more major passages, but I'll just refer you to Romans 5, 1 through 11 particularly, and Romans 5, 12 to 21. But I want to focus on a few more items here, and this is pertaining to the union with Christ. It was read earlier, but pick it up in verse 13 of John 17. Actually, verse 15. He says, As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. This is Psalm 17, 15. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. It's taught throughout the Psalms. When I awake, be absent from the body, be present with the Lord, I shall be satisfied with his likeness. As for me, I will behold his face in righteousness. I mean, just try to grasp that. Try to get your hands around that. How do you get to the point where you're considering and thinking of such great thoughts about God and being with Christ and beholding his face and amazing? If you don't read your Bible regularly, and not just read it, but meditate upon it, you miss so much. Go back and chew over these pages and meditate. This is the God who we will be with forevermore. One to another. Listen, Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said this, referring to this passage, what pleasure would an unsanctified soul take in God anyway? One of the joys of growing in Christ and seeing such great truths before you to bless you and encourage you and remind you of your focus, what it ought to be. It helps you understand people that don't love God, don't desire to be with Christ, heaven would be a boring place. But also, I'm reminded here of David's words where he said, I shall behold your face in righteousness. And this brings me to couple more thoughts. First one is this. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John 3, I'll just read verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And, watch, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Such a focus on Jesus, such an aim of hoping in him, has a purifying effect, so as to be purified as he is pure. Can you even fathom that? As God is pure. This meditation upon God, this focusing on seeing Jesus, it has an effect upon our walk with God of rejoicing in him. You see then why the focus needs to be upon the beatific vision. To have a daily Christian diet of focusing on the beatific vision is so important. To cultivate that in your life and your family's life as well. Thomas Goodwin, the great reformer and Puritan, said this. In fact, he said, culminating his view of what we've been talking about, said this: I so love Christ that if I were to go up to heaven and Christ was not there, I would leave immediately, for heaven without Christ would not be heaven at all. Christ is everything. He's our all in all. The face of Christ, meditating upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I asked Nate to sing the song, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. I want to read the fifth verse of that last song we sang together before we wrap it up here. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Christ is everything. He is heaven. The heaven of heaven is Christ himself, and then his desire wanting us with him. It's an amazing picture to see his face and to worship him in unhindered communion for the glory of God. Let's thank the Lord for this time. Lord, help us to long to see your face more than we ever have. Lord, we're so thankful that we have not been allowed to go our own way and to end up in eternal punishment. But you've given us eternal life. You've begun a good work in us, and you will perfect it until the day, your great day, the day of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for a reminder that as we long to see you face to face, we're reminded again that we never should want you to be out of our sight. Cause us, Lord, to long to live in such a way that a purifying effect of holiness in our lives will be the result. Changed lives. Looking for your return. Ready for your return, joyfully resting in your finished work, looking to you, the author and perfecter of faith. Lord, would you open minds and hearts today of those who have not yet known you as their Lord and Savior? Would you show them the beauty of knowing you and the great forgiveness offered and the great gift of righteousness to everyone who calls upon your name? Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had this morning. Be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen.